All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We have been going through the study of Paul's smaller writings, his smaller letters. And we've been looking at 2 Thessalonians the last couple of weeks. And last week, as we were talking through this first chapter, we spent most of our time on verse 8, talking about those whom Jesus was coming to pay vengeance on. And we talked about two groups, which were those who did not know God, those who refused to acknowledge God, and those who did not what? Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he wrote that as a way to give comfort to Christians. And I was discussing earlier with somebody about how this life as a Christian can sometimes be difficult. And it requires us at times to give things up. There may be passions that we want to do that we can't follow because either they're not a good passion or they're not going to help us in serving God. And so we do have to give things up at times. And it can make a Christian sometimes ask, well, is it worth it? Is it really worthwhile? And I think what Paul is trying to remind them is, I know you're being persecuted. I know it's tough, but it's worthwhile. And as a way of just to wake them up and to remind them that the alternative to living as a Christian is not a good one. And so so when you're looking at this, and he's coming back to deal vengeance, verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those two groups of people there in verse 8. And then you get to verse 9, and he says, they will, those who are being punished, will do what? Will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. All right, so we'll get into the last couple of verses in a minute, but let's just note verse 9 to start off. So punishment for those who have been found outside of Christ, those who fall in those two groups, is going to be punishment on two accounts. What's the first thing he mentions? How will they suffer? How will God punish them? What's the first punishment he mentions? He says everlasting destruction, that this is a punishment that is eternal. I just saw something this week. Some of you all probably heard the name Kirk Cameron. He was on a show years ago, Growing Pains, I believe. Really popular young actor who later in life, quote unquote, got faith, right? And now he's become a very big denominational speaker, preacher guy. I don't know if he calls himself a preacher, but he definitely speaks a lot about religion. Other day he was on something and was talking about how he now believes that hell is not real, that what God is going to do is more along the lines of annihilation. I did not hear the whole thing, okay? So I'm not here to try to speak against his accusations. But that does become a pretty popular belief among many in our world, that what God is going to do is simply to annihilate those who are unfaithful. That this concept of eternal punishment in hell, that's not really what God's going to do. All right, so I want to talk about that for just a minute, and then we'll look at some of the other ideas here. So when we look about the concept of hell, and I won't go back through this discussion, but the term in the Greek for hell is the word Gehenna, right? And it's interesting that Paul never uses that term. Only two writers in the, or two speakers in the New Testament use the term hell, which is whom?
Jesus
and James. James uses it one time, James chapter 3, but Jesus uses it nine times. But just because the word hell is not used, does that mean that the concept isn't present? No. Paul actually speaks about it, I won't say often, but several times. Here's one discussion of it here. So I just want to mention that to note that just because the term's not used in a particular context does not mean that's what the speaker's talking about. And I'll give you an example. Let's go to Matthew. We could go to Mark 14. And I could give you my understanding of that text, but we're not going to do that. That's not the purpose of this class. But I do want to go. So there's two passages, Matthew 25, and really it's Matthew 24 and 25, and Mark 14. Those are very similar texts. Let's go to Matthew 25 to start with. If I can get over there too. So 24 and Mark 14, there's a lot of similarities between those two particular texts. And if you go through them, the first section for the majority speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem, of the temple. And then the latter half of Matthew 24, Mark 14, deal with the second coming of Christ. That's not really what I'm talking about in this discussion. But I do want to go to 25, because 25 will come back to this discussion by giving some important, I don't know if reminders is the right word, but some important teaching, warnings, as far as this final judgment are concerned. Now, notice his two parables he uses. What's the first parable? It's the parable of the 10 virgins. What's the point of that parable? You better be ready. Don't get caught sleeping. These, you remember, five are prepared, five are not prepared. And the point is, don't be among those who are not prepared. So the first parable really is Jesus trying to stress, you must be ready. Okay? What's the second parable? Parable of the what?
Talents,
right? So if I'm keeping it in this context, which I think the Holy Spirit's doing this on purpose, what's the point of the talents in regard to Judgment Day? In one sense, that's true. But you're going to be judged on how you have lived your life, on how God has given you opportunities in your life to live for Him. You're going to be judged based upon how you have lived your life. Again, this goes back to the first one. Be ready. Be prepared. That means when God gives you opportunities, use them. The end of that parable, go down to verse 30, if you will. How does he end that parable? He says, this is the English Standard Translation, Matthew 25:30, and cast the worthless servant. Who's the worthless servant from that parable? Which one was considered the worthless servant? Yes, who buried his talent, who refused to do what God wanted him to do. All right? He says, take that worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is that weeping and place of weeping and gnashing of teeth an allusion to? Hell, right? That's the place of eternal punishment. So you notice how he just kind of says that real plainly. And that leads us into the next section. Now, we won't read all of this, but I do want to make kind of aware of a couple of texts here. Verses 31 through 40. Somebody summarize real quickly, what is that text about?
Separating the sheep from the goats.
How do you separate them? How does he separate them? What causes the separation? And this relates directly back to the previous parable. To me, this is an outgrowth of that parable. What made the separation between the two groups?
One that was a sheep, and what fed him, visiting, did the things that God required him to do as a Christian. The others did not.
So they weren't just saying they had faith. They lived it. They had fruits to go along with their statement of faith. What does James say in James chapter 2? Someone will say, I have faith, or you have faith. I will show you my faith by what? By my works. I'm going to live out. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm going to do what God's called me to do. And so the sheep are separated from the goats, as a shepherd would separate them, right? And those who are found unfaithful, notice what happens. Let's go down to verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left. Now, who are on the left? The goats, right? What is the old VBS song? Be a goat? Nope. All right. Now it goes. He says, to those on the left, those who had not done what were been called to do, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. All right. So what is he doing? He says, he's punishing them how? You're cursed. And so I punish you. What's their curse? They're sent to hell, right? These are the ones that go to hell. Now, I want to come back to this in a second and talk about it. Let's go down, though, to verse 46. So these are the ones on the right hand. He says to those in verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, those on the left, sorry. But the righteous, where? Eternal life. Okay, there's some really kind of significant things here. The teaching is obviously about hell. It's a place of eternal punishment. Although the word Gehenna never comes up, everything he's talking about is related to hell. That's what I meant. Just because the term's not there doesn't mean the concept isn't brought up. First thing to note from verse 41 is, what was the original intention of hell? So at whatever point the devil went from a good servant of God to an evil servant, choosing evil, God established a place for his eternal punishment. So hell was not intended for man, but man made himself susceptible to it when he sinned. Okay, that's the first thing to note. The other thing, this discussion of annihilation. Those who proclaim that are going to have several problems, but here's one significant problem. And it's found here in this text, in verse 41, and then again in verse 46. What's the modifier for both punishment and reward, or eternal or life? What's the modifier on both punishment and life? It's eternal. Eternal is the modifier, is the descriptor of the term. Now, if you go and you get your Greek text out, what you'll notice is that the term used for eternal punishment and the term for eternal life are the same term. Now, why is that important? He doesn't change here. There's not like two different Greek words that completely change the meaning. He's using the same terminology. What is significant about that?
Punishment's just as long as reward.
Say that one more time, Roger.
Punishment's just as long as reward.
Yeah, so if you're going to try to shorten punishment into annihilation or some other short period, you have now just shortened eternal life. And nobody wants to do that. Everybody likes that. Make that long. Like make that longer if you can. All right? We don't want to come out of that. But if you do that, you're shortening the term of punishment, because both punishment and life are described exactly the same way. And that's important. Hell is not described as a place of temporary punishment, but of everlasting punishment. Just as heaven is not described as a temporary reward, but an eternal, everlasting reward for those who've been found faithful. So that's the first thing that I want to note back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, is that, again, he says they will suffer the punishment of what? Eternal destruction. So this is not something you come out of. If you find yourself on Judgment Day on the left hand of Christ, there's no changing that. There's no coming out of that situation. And so that's really important. So let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. All right. So the first thing he notes about their punishment is that it is an eternal destruction. Now, the word destruction here, some have tried to say, well, that's annihilation and you're just completely destroyed. But as we've already noted, that can't be the case, because it's an everlasting, it's a continuous condition. It's not a condition that's temporary in any way. So the word destruction here cannot mean annihilation. But it is a suffering that is unending. Now, according to Matthew 25, how is the suffering described? He gives us in Matthew, I'm sorry, I said to go back to 2 Thessalonians, but Matthew 25, one more second. How does he describe the punishment of the wicked? He uses three descriptors. Darkness. Now, first one is darkness.
Weeping,
crying, right? That
and your teeth gnashing.
Gnashing of teeth is a reference to what? What is that? Why do we grind our teeth? Maybe we grind out of anger, but I don't think that's the way it's being used here. Why? Pain. It's pain, right? The other, last night, I don't mean to talk about myself all the time. Y'all tell me if I talk about myself too much. But last night, it was the middle of the night. You ever get a cramp, a leg cramp? That is the worst. You're talking about getting a rude awakening. 3 a.m. Normally I get it my toes, like lower. This one was like inside my thigh, it felt like. And my leg just stiffened out, and it's like, oh! And so I had to jump out of bed, and I'm doing that weird walk, or you're trying to get that muscle to release, right? That pain that's caused, you know, you want to grit your teeth. All right, that gnashing of teeth. It's described as darkness, as weeping, as gnashing of painful, severe pain. There's other places where it's described as like fire as well. Now, all of those things are trying to give us an impression, right? What's the impression of all of those things?
Not a place you want to go to.
It's what?
Not a place you want to go to.
Severe suffering, right? That's the ideal. Severe. He's cutting off your vision, causing great pain, and internally, what's going on? Great sorrow, weeping, right? So that's the idea. That's the concept. You're not God's not doing it, but your punishment is all of those things.
The worst of all those.
Okay, hold on. I'm going there next. Can you hold on? Okay, go ahead. I'll let you go ahead. Well, I've already talked about that enough. You go ahead. Go ahead.
The worst is that God's not there.
Yes.
Yeah.
So.
When God is not, there is nothing good.
That's right. And let's go there. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 1:9. So the first part of the punishment is the pain, it's the suffering kind of concept, and it's unending. Right? There is no temporary nature to it. It is everlasting. The second part is what Jody is introducing for us here, is that he says that it will be away from the Lord, away from the Lord and from the glory of His might. That phrase, glory of His might. What do you think that concept is really about? All right, I think Jody kind of introduced this idea, but if you go over to the book of James, again, just go over here if you will. Huh?
So I can elaborate. So
go ahead, you go elaborate while I'm going over there.
Well, every good and perfect gift comes from God. The air you have, the sunshine you have, any joy at all in this world is because God's there. No man has ever experienced a second of their life that God wasn't with them. Even the wickedest people in the world have the blessings of God. And they say, rain falls on the just and the unjust.
You're hitting all my points.
And there is no hope. That's the other thing about not having God. Is who you call out to, there is no hope of ever getting any relief because there's no one to call to. God's not there.
Yeah, so let's just read that real quick and what you're alluding to. Go over to James chapter 1. Let's go down to verse 16. So he says in verse 16, this is James chapter 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived. Okay, there's a possibility people get this confused, right? You can be deceived. But he doesn't want you to be like that. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom what? There is no variation or shadow due to change. So the point here is every good thing we experience in life, that all goes back to God. God is at the root of all those things. And that includes both those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. Now, when we think about God's blessings, we really have to put them in two categories, not just one, but two categories. There are the special blessings that are in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. There are certain things that only Christians have access to. Like forgiveness, like prayer, so many other things. But those things are all within that realm of being in Christ. But there are also things we might label, you could think about what label you want to put on, but it's natural blessings that all human beings get to enjoy. Being born on this planet is a blessing. just being able to get up and to experience all of the things this earth has to offer, that's a blessing. Beauty itself is a blessing. I heard somebody say this once. There's one argument for God, and I don't think it's the strongest argument, but I think it is an argument. And it is the argument for the existence of God based on aesthetics. That God gives us beauty and that we can appreciate beauty. You think about this. Could God have put us in a very bland world? Who in here enjoys certain scenery in our world? Now, maybe what you enjoy may be different from somebody else, but don't we all take some enjoyment just from the beauty around us? Absolutely. I love to stand, I'm not the biggest beach person, but one thing I really do appreciate is standing on the beach and looking out across the water, and it amazes me. You see, you're in the mountainous areas, and you get to experience nature. Right? Some of that's just beautiful to me. Now, maybe you don't have the same experience I do, but I bet there are things that you really enjoy. Think about this one. I mean, God could have not given us any of those things. He could have put us on a very bland world. What about taste? Why do we need taste? Is there a natural need for it? I would argue no. But who enjoys eating? Now, I had a deacon one time tell me that food to him was just something you did. He didn't really, I've always thought I told him, I think you're a little weird for saying that. Because I think food tastes good. I enjoy the taste of food too much. I don't know if you're like me. I'm not getting as many head shakes on that. I've seen y'all eat. Don't you tell me you don't enjoy eating. Right? So that's a blessing. What if we were all just eating, what was the Charlton Heston movie years ago? They were given this green substance to eat, and they found out later in the movie, he screams out, it's people, it's people. Y'all know it's, you're old enough. I know you've seen it. But it's this gooky stuff, and he's having to eat it. Like, it's gross, right? Imagine if we didn't have taste and everything was just bland. We wouldn't like that. Well, I guess we wouldn't know any different. But God gave us those things. That's a blessing. Any other blessings you can think of that are natural blessings?
Sight,
the ability to see.
Children.
Most of the time. Just kidding. No, you're right. Children are a blessing. They're what does he call them? An inheritance from the Lord, right? Blessed is the man who has a quiver full of children. That's what the Proverbs writer would say.
Because we have so many amazing inventions and medical breakthroughs because of the brain that he gave us to be able to cure diseases and do surgeries on hearts and make body people be able to see through surgery. I think it's awesome.
Yeah. Yeah, and he gave us intelligence, ability to take and process information and to invent and to discover. Without God, all of those things go away. That's my point. We lose all of those. In hell, there's no sunsets. There's no sunrises. There's no beautiful scenery. There's no tasty food. There's no invention. No ingenuity.
Mark says the worm never dies. And the fire's not good. It's always kind of a gross thought when you think about it. Yeah, where it says that the fire never quenched and the worm never dies.
The fire says
So going back to our point in verse 9, I think that can't be forgotten. That not only are you suffering eternally, but you're not going to have those blessings. You're not going to have the presence of God any longer. That should be sobering to any of us. That I must be prepared so that I do not end up among that number. So we go on to verse 10. So 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. He says, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at. I mean, that there is this definite perspective. If you're outside of Christ, that is going to be a horrific day. But if you are in Christ, what a marvelous day that's going to be. It'll make any sunrise pale in comparison. Any surprise we've ever received that made us overjoyed will seem like nothing to the fulfillment of that promise. When he comes back to be marveled at among all those who have what? Believes. Going back to our Thessalonian brethren, he's reminding them that, yes, God's going to punish those who have done you wrong, those who have been so evil against you. But you know what? What's more important for you is that that will be a day in which you will marvel at the sheer joy of that moment. Because our testimony to you was believed. So, in other words, it will all be worth it. It'll all be worthwhile. He goes on in verse 11 to say, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. This is a reminder, Paul is praying that the work God begun in them will go on. That they're not a complete, that they're not a completed work. There's still work for the Thessalonians to do. They still need to grow. They still need to mature. I was just reading earlier, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul says to the Hebrews, therefore let us leave the elementary things and do what? And go onward toward maturity. That there's a work that had begun in the Thessalonican brethren and it needed to be completed. And so Paul said, I'm praying that God will complete the work in you. May we pray for the same thing. He says in verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Do you know that when you live faithfully, you glorify the Lord? You are a testimony of his goodness. You're a testimony of his mercy and his grace. You are a light, Matthew 5 tells us, a light unto the world. And so he says, the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gets us through chapter 1. Any other questions or comments about chapter 1? Now we get into a discussion with lots of opinions. I may give you mine, I may not, I don't know. But we'll talk about the man of lawlessness. A lot of debate about this. We probably won't get to it today. We'll probably get deep into that next week, but we'll introduce it here. So let's go to chapter 2 and verse 1. So Paul is going to set up this discussion, which will come later, about the son of perdition or the man of lawlessness. Different titles been given there. But let's look at verse 1. He says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus. So he's going back to what verse? Verse 6 and 7. Let's go back to verses 6 and 7. We're going to go back to our discussion that I began there, and I changed in verse 10. Let's go back, okay? So it says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly, what? Shaken or moved in mind or alarmed. How? By a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. What's the concern Paul has as you read this? What's his concern?
Fake letters are being sent
what?
Fake letters are being sent to Christians.
Okay. In a broader sense, that's what he's concerned about. But in particular, what's the worry here? What would these particular letters be doing? How would their faith be shaken? Shaken on what premise?
That Jesus already came. That means that they're...
That who already came?
Jesus.
Yes. So what he's worried about is that there would be those who would say, Jesus has already come, and you missed it. Just saw something the other day, and they were talking about this cult. What were they called? They were Comet Cult, and they started proclaiming this crazy stuff about how they were going to attach themselves, their spirits, to the end of this comet that was moving through the atmosphere. What were they called? Anybody remember? They had a name for that group. But they had 3 days of this, by the way. 3 days. I think it was at least 3 occasions. I don't know if it was 3 consecutive days or how that was exactly broken up. But they drank this stuff.
20 years ago. Koresh.
No, not that one. That's David Koresh. That's a different one. That might be it.
Haley's Comet came by.
Yeah, I think it's that one. And so they had 3 different sessions of this where different members of this cult drank this stuff. They died. It was laced with like cyanide or something. They had this chemical mix that was awful. And not that one too. That's a different one. That was in South America. And one group did it. They all died. Then another group came in and pulled the bodies out. Then they drank it. They died. Another group came in, pulled their bodies out. Then they drank it, and they died. All because they had... And there's an actual video I found fascinating and sad, incredibly sad, of them talking about what they're going to do ahead of time and how they were laughing and joking. They were like, I don't feel bad for us. You know, we know... We're excited about this. People will believe a lie if it's spoken with enough confidence and if they want to believe it enough. People will swallow just completely insane ideas. And that's what that cult did. They were shaken in mind and in spirit. And they were led to believe a lie. I have to end here. But when we come back, I want to talk about this and how this was a reality for the first century where there were those who were teaching these kinds of false doctrines and Paul wanted them to be aware not to believe it. All right, so we'll talk about that next week. Again, it's good to be together, good to study. Thank you so much. We'll come back and continue on in verses 3 and following.